I just want to read two very familiar verses to you. And then just share with you, I guess we'd call a little burden that I have in my heart right now. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. So as much as is in me, Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Tremendous words, aren't they? I reflect of times in my life, perhaps you do too, when I was ashamed of the gospel of Christ. My lips were sealed when they should have been opened. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Paul was planning a visit to this great metropolis. And I guess for you and I, to try to visualize the Roman Empire and what it must have been like to visit the city of Rome, which was kind of the center of the whole life of the empire. Hard for us to realize what it was like for Paul to think about visiting that city. But it's interesting that what was on his heart was that he was ready to preach the gospel there. And with all that was there, all the philosophies, all the current beliefs that were being advanced in the city of Rome, and there were many of them at this point, men had reached a plateau of education, which for that time was considered very high. We still draw upon a lot of the ideas and philosophies and legal theories and so forth that were developed back in those days in the city of Rome. We still draw upon them. We use them today. You know, these were not ignorant people there in that city. And Paul said, I can come to the city of Rome, and I can match the gospel up against anything that's being taught there in Rome. This was his idea here. He said, I'm not ashamed of it. It'll stand up. It'll stand the test of anything else that's being taught, advanced, promoted in the city of Rome, in this great empire. He said, what I've got is superior to and above everything else, and I'm not ashamed of it. Now, I'm thinking of this in relation to each of us back home. I know some of us are Sunday school teachers. Many of you preach back home, teach adult classes, perhaps work one-on-one with others, share in Bible studies. In other words, you're responsible for the ministry of God's Word, really, in your local assembly. And I'm wondering, this has been referred to by a number of the speakers at our conference thus far, I'm wondering if maybe we've taken for granted a very important point. And that is that everybody in our midst certainly understands the gospel. You know, we kind of assume that. That's, after all, that's the primary, that's the foundational, that's the fundamental thing that we teach. And therefore, of course, if we're saved, we understand it. And I'm not trying to be like, a fellow they call Brother John who questioned whether anybody was saved, you know, and he kept withdrawing from this person, that person, because he didn't really think they were saved until it was down to he and his wife, and he made the remark that he even had his doubts about her. I'm not at all suggesting that, you know, we should go around doubting whether people are saved if they say they're saved. That's not what I have in mind. But I am suggesting that I think many of us are saved, and we are facing the onslaught of what is being taught today in many Christian circles and non-Christian circles, and I don't think we're really drawing upon the resources of the gospel to withstand what we're facing. I don't think we're really entering into what God has given us in the gospel. And I think so many of those we're teaching, we have assumed they understand these basic points, and they really don't. And I would like to just go over five basic points regarding the gospel, points that you know well. But I would like to relate them to what's being taught today in our schools, in religious circles, in our contacts that our young people and young believers and older believers are facing today. And I trust by the Spirit of God we'll be able to see how important it is to have these five essential factors of the gospel taught clearly so that we have something to hang on to when we face these things. The first point is the unchangeableness, the fact that the gospel can never be altered. The Father planned the gospel before the foundations of the world. Let's just look at one verse in reference to that. Over in 1 Peter, there's a number of verses we could turn to, but we'll just turn to this one for the sake of time. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we get the sense of the eternity of the gospel when we look at this particular verse. But let's just read verse 18, 19 for connection. Verse 20 is the one I'm really interested in. Verse 18, knowing, 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed, the idea is, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now notice the eternity here of this plan. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now we know, again, this is a very basic principle, isn't it? We all know this. But it really has to be taught. It really has to be stressed that God was not taken by surprise when sin came into the world. God didn't suddenly devise a plan whereby he would save mankind. But actually before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, before man was made, before sin could possibly have entered into the world, God had a plan. There was going to be the Lamb, and the Lamb was going to die for your sins and mine. And you remember over in Ephesians 1, he says that before the foundation of the world, he chose us. God even knew who those were who would be accepting the Lamb before he ever created man, before he ever laid the foundation. And you remember over in Titus, it speaks about eternal life which God promised before time began. It's a staggering thought, isn't it, to realize that God, before he ever put this planet into existence, before you and I ever inhabited it, he had a plan devised whereby we would have eternal life, whereby we were chosen, whereby the Lamb, would come and would pay the penalty for our sins. Now, how does this teaching bear on things today and what we're being hit with? Well, just this, that the gospel never changes. The message of the gospel does not change. We don't have today a 20th century gospel. The gospel that we preach is exactly the same gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. It's the same gospel that led Martin Luther out of Catholicism. It's the same gospel that John Wesley preached in the streets of England when that great revival swept across the land. It's the same gospel That led Hudson Taylor to China to go inland and preach to the Chinese, who represented a quarter of the population of the world at that time and had never heard it before. And he went in and he preached that gospel. It's the same gospel that Dwight L. Moody preached in tents and tabernacles and places all over this land. It hasn't changed. It's the same simple message. Some would lead us to believe that the gospel has to be kind of altered for the 20th century. You know, that we live in kind of a sophisticated world that you don't talk about some things, but you do talk about other things, and you don't just bluntly tell people these things, but you kind of, you know, attract people this way or that way, but you don't just preach a simple gospel that they're lost on their way to hell and they need Jesus Christ if they're going to be saved. And yet this is a very basic fact that I think we often fail to get across to new believers. The gospel message, it must never be altered. It must never be changed. You remember Paul said when he wrote to the Galatians, there were some trying to change the gospel message. And he used the term, he said, they're perverting the gospel. They're perverting it. And perhaps I would suggest today that we're living in days we're perhaps not conscious of it so much because we're living in those days. You're never as conscious of things when you're living right in the midst of them as you are when you look back and read about them or think about them. You know, because the things kind of sneak up on you. They kind of take place and you're not really quite as aware of them as you would be if you had time to read about them and think about them and be warned about them. But we're living in days, I think, where the gospel is being perverted as it's never been before. It's reaching a point almost in many Christian and religious circles where it's rare to hear the gospel preached clearly in its clear form. And therefore, I think this is the first basic point we want to teach and we want to get across regarding the gospel. It does not change. It needs to be constantly preached in the manner in which it was revealed to the Apostle Paul and taught to us in the New Testament. Now, there's a second point. Not only did the Father plan the gospel, but as we go on with the gospel story, we know that it was the Father who sent the Son. These were his two basic actions, wasn't it, the Father? He planned it, he purposed it, and then he sent the Son. And let's just look at a verse in relation to that, because I think this thought relates, again, very closely to a matter that we are facing today in regard to teaching in many Christian religious circles. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, let's just look at a verse there. Again, we could read many verses in regard to the Father sending the Son, but let's just look at this one in particular. Let's read verse 9 for connection. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. Notice, God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Verse 10. In this is love. He's basically saying, here is a definition of love. Here's an explanation of love. This is really what's meant by the love of God. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. Why did He do this? To be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I think a second point that needs to be strongly stressed in regard to the teaching of the gospel is that it is in the gospel that we learn that God is love, and that God loves, and that God loved the sinner. There's nowhere else we can look to know that God is love. We can't discover that by looking at the stars. We can see His infinite wisdom, we can see His infinite power as we gaze into the atmosphere, but we really don't see or understand His love. The real manifestation of His love is the fact that He sent His only begotten Son. And if men are going to really know that God loved them, this is the only way they will know. By hearing the gospel message. This is the proof that God is love. Now, how does this reflect on what we're being taught today? We're being taught today something like this, that God is love. And therefore, since God is love, it means that God forgives everybody. It doesn't matter, you know, who you are, what you've done. God forgives, because that's the way God is. You know, maybe I've been a very bad person. I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have done that. Well, we all do that, don't we? We all kind of come short of things. None of us are perfect. We all don't really measure up the way we should. But after all, God understands this. God is a very loving God. And God understands this. And in the last day, when I close my eyes and I face God, He will understand. He's very loving. And as long as we've earnestly tried to do our best and we're sincere, God is going to overlook what we've been and what we are. Now, of course, nobody believes that in this audience this morning. I know you don't. But you'd be surprised how much this philosophy, if we want to call it that, this way of thinking is permeating our society and many times influencing us. There is a tendency today for us to kind of overlook sin, to kind of sweep it under the carpet, you know, and say, well, love, that's it. Love is everything. And after all, you know, we must be loving. And therefore, we must be understanding. But as we examine the gospel and as we teach it, don't we come to understand that God's love was manifested in a righteous way? That He manifested His love by giving His Son. If it was not necessary for Him to deal with sin, if God in love could simply overlook sin, then there was no need for Him to send His Son, was there? It was totally unnecessary. But this is the part of the gospel that tends to be left out, isn't it? That it was absolutely necessary for God to send His Son. This was a price, a terrible price, an awful price, that God had to pay in order to manifest His love. If His love was going to reach us. If His love was going to be effective to us. And therefore, we need to be stressing the fact that, yes, God is love. But God's love is manifested in a righteous manner. God doesn't simply take sin and sweep it under the rug and say, well, we'll just forget about that. You know, I'm kind of a Santa Claus. God's kind of a Santa Claus, and He's just good to everybody, and we'll just forget about this. No, God can't operate His universe in that manner. God never has, and He never will operate in that manner. Sin is a terrible thing in the eyes of a holy God, and sin has to be dealt with, and He sent His Son to do that very thing. And to teach the gospel without this point is to do a great injustice to the character of God. God, in righteousness and holiness, loves us by giving His Son. I think this is a very important point for us to teach. Now, thirdly, we come to the activities of the Son. That was the Father. The Father planned, the Father sent the Son. Now we see the Son. First of all, the Son came. The Son voluntarily said, here am I, send me. He laid aside His glory. He laid aside all that He was, the only begotten Son with the Father, laid it aside and came down into this earth. That's an essential part of the gospel, isn't it? Let's look at a verse in relation to that over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I think we're going to see another very important point that we need to teach in regard to the gospel that's being wrongly stressed and wrongly taught today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is a verse that was referred to before, but let's just look at it again. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, I think there's a third element here in relation to Christ's coming that needs to be stressed in the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ came not to the righteous, not to the worthy, not to those who made themselves acceptable, but he came to the unworthy, to sinners, to the lost, to those who were not acceptable. Therefore, God is not looking for me to make myself worthy or acceptable. Now, do you understand the point I'm getting to? Today, one of the great philosophies that is all around us is this idea of self-worth. It's being taught, by the way, to your children, if you're not aware of it. It's being stressed very strongly. That is, that the most important thing that must be developed from a child, from the time that a child is old enough to think, he must be taught this basic point, his self-worth, that he needs to recognize that there is something in him that makes him worthy, that makes him acceptable to society. They teach us that, our culture today teaches us that if a child doesn't recognize his self-worth, that he kind of will develop into sort of an outcast, somebody who walks around with his head down and hates himself. And then, of course, they say that's what leads to suicide because he doesn't recognize, you know, he has no value. He doesn't see that he's worth anything to anybody. He just thinks he's a bum and, you know, really doesn't have anything to contribute to this world and to this life. And it's a very subtle type of philosophy. Because it does make a certain amount of sense, doesn't it? You know, we say, well, certainly people, you know, shouldn't go around saying, well, I'm just a bum, I'm not worth anything, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, you know, everything I do, I mess up, you know, and I'm just a goofball. And we say, well, no, we don't want people walking around thinking that. But there's a real danger in this philosophy, in this teaching. And we're seeing it today. And that is that they're looking within themselves to try to find some self-worth, to try to make themselves worthy and acceptable. And God really wants to pick us up. He wants to take us at the point where we recognize we are totally unworthy and we are unacceptable and we are nothing. But, here's where the worth comes in. You know, it's not that the gospel, many times I've received abuse, and I think perhaps you have too in preaching the gospel, in saying, well, the trouble with your gospel message is you're putting man down. You're telling man he's no good. That's what the Bible says. He's no good. You're telling man he's worthless. That's what the Bible says. He's worthless. You're telling man he's a sinner, that he's bad. That's what the Bible says. Well, I don't want anything to do with a gospel like that. Oh, yes, but the gospel raises man to an infinitely greater height than the philosophies of man can. Than we can find within ourselves trying to find a notch in this world. That leads to nothing but disappointment. You know, men trying to find a worthy position before others. It leads to frustration. It leads to almost banging your head against a wall, because in this world, you're really never going to find full acceptance. But we discover in the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ loved me enough to come down into this sin-cursed world. And I think it's right for us. I don't think it's wrong for us to say, because Paul personalized it this way. I think we can say that if I had been the only sinner living on this globe, the Lord Jesus Christ would have come to save me. Because Paul said the Son of God, he didn't say who loved the world. He didn't even say who loved the chosen. He said the Son of God who loved me. He personalized it, didn't he? Now that's worth. I'm worth something. I couldn't have greater worth. We just read that we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, which was a price above silver, above gold, above all the precious things of this earth. I'm more than that to God. That my life as one individual is proven by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's worth more to God than anything else in this world. I think we need to teach this point of the gospel. That our worth is found in Jesus Christ coming and giving himself. It's not found within me. It's not found by my achievements. It's not found by my winning a place of acceptance. But it's found in the knowledge, the realization that God loved me enough to send his Son, and the Lord Jesus Christ loved me enough to come and to give himself. I can never have a low opinion of myself when I realize this point. Now there's a fourth point. The Son not only came, but as we've already said, the Son died. He completely fulfilled that mission. He didn't come to give us an example. He didn't come to show us how to live. We never could have done it. He didn't even come to show us how a good man lives. He didn't just come to be nice to people, to be good to people, though he was that. But his mission was to come to give his life, because that's the only way God righteously could take away our sins and justify us, as we heard the other evening so clearly and so beautifully presented. Let's just go back to that passage for a minute that was read to us the other evening from Romans chapter 3. Just refresh our memories on a few verses there. I'm going to read just a little beyond what Jim read the other night. Let's pick up at verse 23 of Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude. That is, we make this conclusion by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was set forth a propitiation by his blood. He died for us that we might be justified. Therefore, we make this conclusion that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. You know, if there's any one of the five points that I think need to be taught regarding the gospel. And by the way, there are many more than five. I'm just breaking this down to five or the simplest ones. But if there are any of these five that need to be stressed, I think this one is the one we need to stress the most. I think this is the one we misunderstand the most, even in our assemblies. And that is that once I am saved, once I recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for me, there's absolutely nothing left for me to do. So that's such a simple point. Why wouldn't anybody understand that? But we don't. We keep on trying to do things even after we're saved. We try with our flesh to please God. And yet the gospel, the simple gospel makes it so clear that God wants nothing to do with our flesh. There is nothing we can do to further please Him. He is totally pleased. He is totally satisfied with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And even though this is such a basic point, we so often forget it. So much of our Christian life is involved in a struggle to please God. We do this. And I've encountered it time and time again in back home and in other places speaking with troubled Christians. When we start to talk about things and get down to the root of things, you know, you find usually the basic problem is this. They're struggling with a guilt complex. They feel guilty. They don't really feel right before God, and they're trying hard to please God in their Christian life. And they go through a set of rituals of things that they feel they have to do, and if they don't do them, God's going to be very unhappy with them, very displeased, and therefore they feel very guilty. Now that's not enjoying what we heard the other night. That's not resting in justification. In the fact that God is just totally satisfied, pleased, with my standing in Christ Jesus this very day. Now I know what troubles us regarding that. I know this, because I've heard it spoken of many times. You say, well, you better be careful teaching that kind of a doctrine, because you're promoting carelessness in the Christian life. You know, you're promoting the idea that you're saved and therefore you can just go and do anything you want. That's the way our natural mind thinks. It is. That's the way we think. But it's not the way it works. The more you enter in to what you are in Christ, and the fact that there's nothing more for you to do to please God, the better you'll serve Him. God doesn't want us serving Him in this struggle of trying to please Him. He wants us to serve us because we enjoy doing it, because all the struggle is behind us and we can now concentrate on helping others because God is finished with us. And now we can reach out to others. I once read this statement and I've enjoyed it so much. Satan doesn't care if I'm thinking highly of myself. And by the way, if we don't have this fact that we are standing just before God and Jesus Christ, we will have two results, by the way. We will struggle, work hard to please God, and we will either think we're doing a good job of it and therefore be very proud, or we'll get very discouraged and think we're doing a lousy job of it and become depressed. Yeah, we go to one side or the other. We walk around with our head high thinking, well, you know, I'm a pretty good Christian. I'm doing a pretty good job. Well, I did a lot for the Lord today and we're thinking in this basis of pleasing God by what we're doing and we get very proud. Or we finish our day thinking, oh boy, what a day this was. I really messed up today. Oh, I didn't get this done, but, and we're very depressed. Now, here's the statement. Satan doesn't care if I'm thinking highly of myself or poorly of myself, as long as I'm thinking of myself. And you see, as soon as I lose thought of the fact that Jesus Christ has finished it all for me, I'm going to be thinking of myself. That's what it does. It turns me inward. Instead of keeping my eyes up to Him, it makes me concentrate on what I'm doing, whether I'm pleasing God, whether I'm doing enough. I wrote this statement down too. This is one of my favorite statements. He possessed the finest of all gifts. Speaking of a Christian man that this person knew. He possessed the finest of all gifts. A heart at leisure from itself to soothe and sympathize others. See, that's what God wants to accomplish through the gospel. To put our hearts at leisure about ourselves. To know that the work is finished. God has provided all. It's all Him. It's nothing for me. He's done it all. I've got no part in it. And that sets my heart at leisure so I can reach out and help others. That's God's plan. Now there's a fifth point, and with this we close. The Son came, He died, and He lives again. That's a very central part of the gospel, you know, over in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul mentions in the beginning of that chapter what the gospel is. It's that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And I just want to say in closing, my time's going by, that we need to stress also that a very important, essential part of the gospel, and this needs to be taught, that yes, the gospel is the story of the Son of God coming, the Son of God dying, but it's the story of a living person in a relationship with a living person. I'm not dealing with a creed here. I'm not dealing with a belief here. I'm not just saying I'm saved because I believe this creed, that Jesus Christ died for me. That's true. But the gospel has introduced me to a living person, and I'm dealing with a relationship here. To too many Christians today, the gospel is looked upon as something you believe, and it's not a person in whom you believe. And that when I'm brought to Christ, when salvation enters in, I am now brought into a living relationship with a person. And that person wants all of me. He wants control of me. And that person is able to fill me to the extent that I'll not want anything else in life. But Him. And that's part of the gospel. We're not dealing here with some dead creed. We're dealing with a living person. And I think we need to stress that essential point. So I'd just like to suggest, brethren, sisters, because I know some of you do some teaching in regard to on a one-on-one basis or with ladies in the neighborhood or other things of this sort. So I address to both of us. We need to stress at least these five essential parts of the gospel. They need to be explained and taught. The gospel is not just something to simply be proclaimed, preached, but it needs to be explained and taught, especially in the age in which we're living, because it's being perverted. It's not understood. And though to us it might seem like very basic and simple things, yet many don't have the foggiest notion of what some of these points are. And it's our responsibility to teach them. We'd have to be ashamed to. Because these five points and others besides make the gospel superior to every other teaching in this world. And we never need to apologize or take a back seat to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, help us to be faithful stewards to that which You've entrusted us with. We're very privileged. We've been given the gospel. And there are so many who do not understand it. Help us, our Father, to be careful explainers and teachers of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name.